143b. All right. I want to say thank you to the class because now I know what time it is. I have a watch that tells to the second, and it's set by Greenwich time. And I don't know who all to thank for this, but I surely do thank you all for it. And I'm glad to find that it does not have the gadget that another watch that Margie gave me once had. It had a timer on it. And it had a loud buzz, a ring. You could hear quite well in this room. And I can remember on the first Sabbath that I was wearing it, I had my hand way out here in the middle of the sermon when the thing went off. And by the time I got it down to the point of controlling it, we might as well have said the benediction and gone home. Because everyone in the front rows were very much aware of the fact that it was time to quit. I never said it again after that. But I surely do appreciate this very, very much, and I want to thank you all for it. And it's it'll have many good hours ahead. The other one is in at the watchmaker's right now, and he says he can refurbish it, but I'm going to be using this one for now. Thank you. Thank you again. 143. B. And as you notice, it comes down here to the sixth stanza, which will be the last one we sing, stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Lord, deliver me from all who me oppose. To thee alone I flee to hide me from my foes. No God have I but thee. Teach me to do thy will. Thy spirit's good. Lead me on even pathway still. We're talking about the Trinity right now. And the Trinity in one way or another is referred to in this psalm. There are those who say that the Jews did not believe in the Trinity. But you cannot really get into the Hebrew language without knowing that it does imply the Trinity in many places and spell it out in others. And this is one of the places where it's pretty well spelled out. Lord, let my prayer prevail. To answer it make speed. My spirit quite doth fail. Hide not thy face in need. Lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes to share the dreadful pit. Because I trust in thee, O, cause thou me to hear thy loving kind free. When morning doth appear, make me to know the way wherein my path should be. Because my soul each day do I lift up to thee. O Lord, deliver me from all who me oppose. To thee alone I flee to hide me from my foes. No God have I but thee. Teach me to do thy will. Thy spirit's good lead me on even pathway still. And I'd like to ask that you would turn now to Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16. Beginning in verse 16, these are words we've read many times before. Jesus had just finished asking them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice the Trinity? See the Trinity there? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The relationship between the Father and the Son, very clearly spelled out. And Jesus endorses that as being the correct doctrine. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That's about the highest recommendation that you could get for a man's doctrine. When he makes a profession, and then Jesus says, "That's exactly right. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. In other words, there was a time there when that information, that knowledge, was to be treated confidentially. I'm not sure altogether why, but I think we're seeing some of that. We're going to see now in this period that we're studying where it's no longer confidential, and he wants everyone to know it and to believe it and to have it refined and clarified that Jesus is God. He's very, very man. He's very, very God. From that time on, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Once they had that doctrine straight, then he could go ahead to teach them about the atonement and about what would be involved in his going to Jerusalem and suffering. And did they take it well? Did they just accept that then, having learned the serious fact that Jesus is God, that he's very, very God, he's very, very man, having learned that, having professed that? Then Jesus began talking to them about the atonement, the doctrine of God cleared up. Now comes the doctrine of atonement. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." They stumbled at that doctrine of atonement. Even after getting the doctrine of the deity of Christ straightened out, they stumbled at the doctrine of atonement. And he turned unto Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." There is a sense in which these verses summarize the entire period of history that we're working with now. They worked so hard to hammer out, as you know, in the Council of Nicaea and then the Council of Chalcedon, they've worked so hard to hammer out that doctrine of the deity of Christ, how he could be very, very God and very, very man. And it's going to be clear up into the days of Anselm in the 1200s and 1300s before they get hammered out the doctrine of atonement. And you might as well go ahead and start reading now Curdeus Homo by Anselm. That'll come in the next period, but that's where the next big plateau of learning comes. Clear up into the 11 and 12 and 1300s, it's clear up into there that they get this doctrine of atonement hammered out. And then it's going to be on into the Reformation before we begin seeing some of the intricacies of the doctrine of atonement as it applies to the individual, talking about predestination, foreordination, and regeneration, and these doctrines hammered out up there then. But in this scripture here, we have a little bit of a preview of what the history is actually going to be. Now, if you want to look in John 16:12, you'll see another thing here, just in passing briefly. John 16 and verse 12. Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." You're not ready for them. It's going to take a while. How long will it take? I don't know. Where do we have the other things that Jesus is implying here and referring to? The epistles and all the rest of the New Testament? And it's in those that we find the fulfilling of the doctrine that he's laid the groundwork for in the Gospels. I've yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And for those of you who will be teaching and those of you who will be preaching, you don't cast your pearls before swine. Not that people are swine, but that you wait until people are ready to hear and learn and understand and then feed them at that level. And you're following an example that was set by Christ when you do that. I think I've seen teachers, Bible school teachers and others, who piled so much out there. And I think I've seen ministers who were preaching way up here, but the level of the people that they were preaching to and teaching was here. And it might as well have been a different language. They might as well have been speaking in tongues, in other words. Understand where your people are, and then teach at that level. And you'll be following the pattern that Jesus established. He did not go ahead to explain in detail about the necessity for his going to Jerusalem and suffering until they had this other doctrine clear, that is the doctrine of his own deity, the doctrine of God. Then he went on to the other one. And even then, they didn't get it. We'll find other patterns like this in the Gospels and also in the epistles as we go on. But I wanted to show you that this evening because you're going to be hearing more of this very kind of thing from Dr. Gerstner this evening. let's pick up the quizzes. Quiz number 10 at this point.
Dr. Weinland?
Yes.
Can I ask a question?
All right.
Talking about how the Trinity was ironed out in the 300s, the Atonement in the 1000s, the Reformation brought out some other issues, regeneration, things like that. Are we missing something that we don't know yet? We're still in this timeline?
I believe so. And I became more sure of that last weekend. The response of the men to the doctrine of the kingdom of Jesus Christ was a thing that was very encouraging to me. Dave was calling me today and telling me about the man who had received Christ. And the comments on the review sheets as they'd passed it out. And I was teaching out there the doctrine of the kingdom of Christ as it applies to the individual in the setting of practical goals for life. The purpose of a man ought to be directly tied to the purpose of Jesus Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These other things will fall into place. When you can see how your life is related to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that becomes your priority as far as your goals are concerned, then the other things will take care of themselves. And I'm not talking about unimportant other things. I'm talking about your wife and children. I'm talking about your position and your work in employment. I'm talking about your relationship to the church and to other people. And when this becomes your purpose, when you're thinking with the purpose of Christ, then these other things will fit into their right perspective. And then secondly, I was talking about the character of Christ and having the character of Christ. And then third, it was to be able to think with the mind of Christ towards all the circumstances of life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the response of the men there, Dave was saying, without exception, every one was in line with that. Well, I believe that yes, we have not yet begun to plumb the depths of this doctrine of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It was A.H. Strong, the systematic theologian, who said, we've seen revival on the face of the earth in connection with Christ's prophetic office. We've seen revival in the Reformation in connection with Christ's priestly office. The next big revival that will sweep the whole world will have to do with the kingly office of Christ and his kingdom. I don't think we've seen that yet. I think we're just beginning to look into that. I think that'll be coming up in the future. So, yeah, I think you're right, Mike. And this applies to individuals in terms of where an individual is, as well as where the church across the board is. Yuri?
Could you repeat that first, just thus and so, and then thus and so, and then...
I can't hear.
Can you repeat that, the outline of the last one was his kingly office? What was the first
one? The first one is prophetical office. And the second is his priestly office. That's where the Christians were dying at the time of the Reformation in Calvin and Knox and those men. And then the third one has to do with his kingly office. And I really do believe that God has appointed the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as I was saying out there, to lead that testimony and witness. I read from the old Pastor Dixon, who was being outed in 1663 or 4 or 5, something like that. He was forced to leave his manse in the middle of the winter, it was. And he said the first martyrs sealed the prophetic office of Christ, talking about those in Rome who fought in the with the wild beasts in the arena in Rome. The ones we're talking about in this period here, they sealed Christ's prophetic office with their blood. The reforming martyrs, those in the days of Calvin, Knox, and the others, sealed his priestly office with their blood. And he went on to say in that letter that he believed that it remained for the Christians of a later time, and those he was talking about were himself and the others, to seal Christ's kingly office with their best blood. And I think that the fact that so many good theologians have denied that the kingly and that the office that the doctrine of the kingdom has ever been worked out in history, I'm sorry, they're not right. They're wrong. And some of the best theologians, some of our best theologians, have complained about how this has not been worked. It has been worked out, but it's a convenient thing to forget because it's a hard thing to live. It has been worked out. All right, let's go on. The quiz is here. Gregory of Nyzantium lived from
330 to 391.
Exactly right. Who is another church father who was a close friend of Gregory's?
Basil.
That's exactly right. Basil was another church father who was a close friend of Gregory's. In 381, Gregory was elected Archbishop of
Constantinople.
Ambrose was originally trained to be a what? Ambrose.
A lawyer.
However, in 374, he was elected Bishop of
Milan.
One of the main contributions to the church was his prolonged fight against the popular false doctrine of
Arianism.
I'll be reviewing the objectives here in a little bit. This man Ambrose was a he was as surprised as anyone else when they, by popular acclaim, insisted that he become the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose Bishop, Ambrose Bishop, Ambrose Bishop, Ambrose Bishop. And that was sort of the chant of the crowd the day he found it as being. He didn't want the job. He didn't want the job. He was governor of the whole northern part of Italy. He didn't think that he was qualified, that he was worthy of becoming a bishop. Tertullian was born 160 A.D. on the continent of
Africa.
Tertullian joined the
Montanist
sect. That's right. But later left to begin his own sect called the Tertullianists. Tertullianists. Check the words that apply to the early church.
Fast on Wednesdays and Fridays.
Fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays, right. Got another one, somebody? Tom?
Repentance followed by restitution.
Repentance must be followed by restitution. And what's another one?
Spiritual warfare was very real.
Mark each question as true or false. The office of a presbyter and that of a bishop were different from one another. Tom?
In biblical terms and in early church terms, that's false. Later on, that became less and less true. So the question is a bit ambiguous.
Yeah. It's false. It ought to be false at this point. At this point, yeah.
From the lecture last time.
Beg pardon?
Your lecture stated last time that the two were the same.
In my lecture last time, I was saying that they are the same. The words presbyter and bishop, episkopos and presbyteros, were interchangeable in the same verses. Remember when Paul called the elders from Ephesus down to the beach on his way to Jerusalem? They were elders. He called them down as elders, but then he spoke to them, referred to them as bishops. Bishops were chosen with the consent of the whole church. Yeah? 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 And we need to keep remembering that because we're going to get into the times here when the emperor is calling them together. And we need to keep remembering that the ones he calls together have been elected by the church. The Emperor Trajan ordered a systematic and universal persecution of Christians?
False.
It was not systematic and universal. The Emperor Valentinian was fully tolerant of Christianity. Fully tolerant of Christianity. True, false?
False.
That's true.
Isn't he the one?
But he said, don't pursue them.
Okay, I got the wrong one. I got the one.
He said, don't.
They lied by the Persians.
He said, don't pursue them. Okay, Tertullian ought to be marked as the man who is credited with the word Trinity. Polycarp ought to be marked as the one martyred in 155 A.D.
Do you have the letters for these that you could give us?
Yeah. Polycarp is A. Tertullian is F. Polycarp is A. Irenaeus is the man who wrote against heresies. H. Cyprian is the man who was discipled by Caecilius. D. Justin is called the martyr, I. Constantine saw the words conquer by this, E. Clement, headmaster in Alexandria, J. Marcus Aurelius was a great Stoic, B. What was Marcus Aurelius' job? What was his occupation? Emperor. Athanasius, author of On the Incarnation, C. Hilary of Poitiers, the Athanasius of the West, G. All right, go ahead and grade your paper and then turn it in, please. And
you have to make those true false be a little less than 10 points.
Yeah. All right. Whoever's ready, could you help pick up the papers, please? Jack, do you want to give us a quickie report this evening, or would I had called to say that you could wait until next week if you'd like to? It is ready. All right. Why don't you give us a quickie report on this? And let me help with that, Jack. Let me help with that where you come right on up and give me one.
Council of Jerusalem, the scripture based on that is in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, and the reasons for that council were that in about 51 AD, the church in Jerusalem was looking on at the church in Antioch. And Antioch was growing, and Paul had been called to the Gentiles, and Antioch was gradually becoming the center of the church. It was kind of moving from Jerusalem to Antioch, and some Pharisees who had converts were looking on at the new Christians there in Antioch, and became kind of jealous of the growth there they saw, and began to decide that they needed to do some other things they weren't doing. That is, they needed to be bound by the Mosaic law and also the covenant of circumcision. So they took it upon themselves, these men, to go to Antioch and start teaching this doctrine to these new believers. Paul and Barnabas got word of this and were very concerned because they saw it as a real detriment to the church and the growth there. So they were sent by the church to Jerusalem, and that brought up the council, which we call the Council of Jerusalem in 51 AD. And Paul also took with him a Greek believer, and this just as a living example of an uncircumcised believer who was growing as a Christian. And when Paul went into Jerusalem, this Greek believer was Titus. And when Paul came into the church there, he first met with the apostles in a small band. James, Peter, and John were kind of the bulwarks of the church there in Jerusalem. And he met with them and at first, and then he met with the whole church as a body of believers. And I think in that first meeting with James, Peter, and John, they were pretty much convinced of his work in Antioch and how that he was truly called by God to minister to the Gentiles. And so they were kind of on his side at that point. And so when they got into the debate with the whole Jerusalem church, they went back and forth with lots of concerns and arguments back and forth. But finally, after the dust cleared, then each one of Peter stood up and began to speak. And Peter told of how God had drawn him and his you know, Peter was pretty much the apostle to the circumcised Jews to minister to them. That was his main work there in Jerusalem. And God had, of course, he told them how God had shown him that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel as well. And so after Peter spoke, to the church and said, you need to listen to these men. And what we did here, what these men did to going into Antioch is wrong, and they should not have done that. Then Paul and Barnabas told of all the miraculous things that they'd seen happen in the Gentiles, believers, and especially in Titus, who he had with them there. And then James stood up, who was the brother of the Lord, our Lord, and the head of the Jewish church, as well as the bishop of the church there. And he too spoke reminded them of what Peter had done, what God had told Peter, and how God has led him. And then he said that he reminded them there, that this agrees with what the prophet said. After this, I will come and rebuild David's tabernacle. I will bring many Gentiles to the faith. Do not trouble these Gentiles that have turned from dead works to serve the living God. But write to them, urging them to abstain from idols and fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So that was really probably must have been worked out in that first meeting with Peter and Paul, that those stipulations. And that was probably the only way James would have accepted what Paul and Barnabas came forth presenting to the church here in Jerusalem, that these stipulations were present. Now, later on in the church, a lot of these were dropped because they found that the Gentiles really couldn't minister too well to their unsaved brethren unless they could eat with them at the table. And with these meat regulations, you know, it made it very difficult for them to even eat with their unbelieving Gentile friends, as well as they would have to have separate slaughterhouses and things like that. So those later on were dropped, those stipulations. The results were that this council was that definitely circumcision was not required. In fact, that was from that point on, it was a heresy to teach that circumcision was required for the Gentiles. And that was kind of, you know, Paul was kind of in a difficult position because he had required a circumcision of Timothy, but he had not of Titus. And that could be a conflict in thinking, but really, Timothy was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. And so he saw that Timothy could minister more truly to his Jewish brethren if he was circumcised. So he wanted to have him circumcised, where Titus was a Greek and he was not Jewish, and saw that he could better minister to his brethren without the circumcision, and was not necessary for him in that point. I really saw in this this whole situation a real things I think we have to guard against in our own life. The applications I saw here, one is that, you know, if your church happens to be growing in your denomination, and there has been a kind of a center of your church someplace else, and you begin to grow and start to become the center of the church, you can draw a lot of fire from other people in the church, and as just being the person out in the lead. And so I think you have to realize that that'll happen. You'll have some persecutions and some in a church like that God is using. There'll definitely be things thrown at you. Another thing I saw there is that when you have older believers that have grown up in the church and they see it, it's very hard for them to accept new believers who haven't grown up in the church. You know, and it's something that happened there in Jerusalem, and that's I think a common thing that happens that I've seen anyway too. So you have to be careful of that. Not that you don't go ahead and reach out to new unbelievers, and that's our calling, but you need to know that that'll happen. Any questions? Yes?
You were saying that later on your book is about things strangled with straw, that requiring the time to drop.
Yeah. For the Gentiles, right.
So we can have Peking duck.
Right. Right.
Was that the only one?
Well, all the animal ones. Of course, you're on your fornication. Of course, that's pretty obvious that they needed to do that. I think they just put fornication there because that was a tremendous problem for the Gentiles, I think. The reason they had that one in there specified, even we know in Scripture that's definitely something they need to abstain from.
So then Paul's, I'm sorry about that. Saying that, now we know an idol is nothing, and he was talking to the Gentile Christians. I don't know what book that was. I think it was, but anyway, he was saying that if someone tells you it's offered to an idol, you're not to eat it. But if you don't ask any questions and nobody says anything, it's okay to eat it.
Yeah,
for their conscience sake.
Right, right.
So he was kind of further refining that point.
I think so. Mm-hmm.
Jack, I'm sorry, did you get the
email on that?
Jack, do you know what the requirements were for the Gentiles who were coming in? You know, we've talked a number of times about how the Gentiles were coming into the synagogues, and they didn't become full Jews. They became what we call God-fearers.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what the requirements were for them, or what actually they did, in order to be able to sit with them and to participate with them in their services? Do you know what they were asking of those God-fearers who were not proselytes? A proselyte had to go all the way and be circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what those requirements were?
I don't.
It would be good for you to check those. I think you're going to find that the things they came up here with in this council were the things that had been required of those God-fearers who were not proselytes, but they were God-fearers. Where was the vision that Peter had that he's referring to that you describe here, where God told him not to be afraid of that?
I'm not sure what passage that is.
But what can you tell us about it? Where did it take place? Where did Peter's
Cornelius's house?
The Tanner's.
So, yeah.
House of Simon the Tanner.
Yeah, House Simon the Tanner.
In your application part, Jack, can you see an advantage to God's using you in a growing church and other people becoming jealous of it? You remember you were talking about that?
Right.
Other people become jealous of that.
Right.
Can you see an advantage there to having that church identified as being Christ's church? As contrasted with the idea of it's being your church, or my church, or his church, or her church, or their church? Can you see the advantage?
Yes, right.
Of this being, it's not my church, it's not your church, it's the Lord's church.
Right.
And you can avoid a lot of conflict the minute people begin thinking of it, well, it's the Lord's church. And then the very next step is, of course, it'll keep growing. If it's the Lord's church, it'll keep growing.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, I'm sore as a boil on that subject.
Yeah.
I keep hammering and hammering and hammering. This is one of the reasons why I keep hammering at that.
Mm.
If people can recognize it as being the Lord's church, and then it's growing, it's hard to get jealous of him when it's recognized as being his. And but you're right. When people think of it as being your church, then they get jealous of it.
That seems like a Revelation 1, 2, and 3 seems to talk about it's my church, and if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand.
Mm-hmm. couple other points I forgot to mention in there that were interesting. One is that after this council, Peter was eating with the Gentiles was severely criticized and was so taken back, you know, he kind of turned tail again and said he wouldn't eat with them again, and Paul rebuked him pretty severely on that subject. And Barnabas, in fact, was with him and also went along with Peter in that and withdrawing from the Gentiles for a period of time. But so they had struggles with that, you know. That didn't settle the problem, but it was a difficult issue at times. Yeah.
I'm not sure if I would call it jealousy. I think the Jews just really didn't understand God's intention for the world.
I think you're probably right. And one of the other things I mentioned here, you know, circumcision was very, you know, they were the only people in Palestine who were circumcised, and they were set apart that way, and they were ridiculed by the Greeks and the Romans for that, and so they had suffered in, for that right, I guess, or that covenant, and so it was a difficult thing they didn't understand. I'm sure they didn't understand.
Mm-hmm. The other thing is my question, this thing about fornication being mixed in there with these animal, you know, things related to ceremonial law, that seems very out of place. And realizing that it's been a problem throughout history in every culture, have you thought about maybe more precisely why they mixed in a part of the moral law in with a part with everything else that seems very ceremonial.
Mm-hmm. The only comment I could pick up is the fact that it was such a problem with the Gentiles, such a severe problem. That's the only thing I could pick up from what I read.
Yeah. It was part of the worship.
Yeah.
The sex orgies that they became involved in and called it worship of God. But when you came down to the bottom line, it was immorality.
So why would that explain why they included it there along with things that were not necessarily part of worship? These were just everyday, daily cleanliness laws.
They were all associated with idolatry. The first part, the blood, and I offer this animal to you, Jupiter. You know, the sexual thing. The whole thing was idolatry.
The blood was just, they weren't allowed to eat blood because that was where the life was. That had nothing to do with worship.
No, it was because they sacrificed the animals in the temple. The butcher was in the temple of Jupiter or whatever.
But they were being forbidden to eat blood.
Right.
Not eat blood in a temple.
Some of that to abstain from blood is abstain from blood shed. Murder, violence, arena.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jack. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jack. I'm not sure that the Apostle Paul was concerned with the church is growing. He didn't want it to be limited to the Jews. And in that sense, it would have involved growth, yes. You have the other paper. Does anybody not have another paper? Did those of you in the back row have the paper that Daniel Pulliam prepared on Martin of Tours? Okay, good. I gave you one, Margie, a little bit ago. And there was one there for Garland and Uri. I think everyone has one. Look at it carefully. And Daniel's not going to be here tonight. As we look into this next subject now, which is the the objectives that I wanted you to have before you in the beginning in this course. You'll see the kinds of things that I want you to keep watching for. This could be a review of the final exam, but I'd like you to think of it just in terms of things that you want to learn out of this course. That you will be acquainted with at least 12 of the apostolic fathers. Why did we call them apostolic fathers? Men who probably knew the apostles. Whether they were discipled by the apostles or not is a moot question. And I keep listening for this. And I hear that Polycarp is somehow or other, perhaps maybe a little bit related to what apostle?
John.
But what evidence do you see of that? And these, yes?
His writings are very, very similar in style, tone, and godliness to the epistles of John.
And someone said that to sit with Polycarp and learn from him was similar to what John would have done when he sat with Jesus out on the hills that you'll be seeing before very long over in Palestine where Jesus walked. But watch for evidences that the apostolic fathers were discipled by the apostles. And I desire that you would know 12 of these apostolic fathers. We can almost see some of these men and sense what they might even have looked like, let alone what they sounded like. It's easier to hear what they sounded like when you read something that they've written. But to see what they looked like, there are very few descriptions of these men, but how did Christ use them in his building of his church, especially their writings? Here's Martin of Tours. See if you can find some answers to that as you read about him here. Remember again, who all have we heard from in this list? Who?
Ignatius.
Polycarp. Who? Polycarp?
Irenaeus.
Irenaeus? Tom?
I think it'd be easier just to note that Basil seems to be missing as well as Jerome and Augustine.
Again, to which?
We have not yet reports on Basil,
all right.
Jerome, or Augustine.
All right.
We've got reports on the rest.
All right. Do you have in your mind's eye a description of these men and of what their particular contribution has been? I like to think of it better, how did Christ use them? Suppose I were just to say to you, how did Christ use Athanasius in his building of his kingdom or church? Would you be able to come up with an answer to that? Brief answer.
Christ used Athanasius to proclaim the divinity of Jesus Christ and to establish the beginning that the scriptures were the rule of faith and not necessarily the common opinion or the popular opinion.
Okay. I just reviewed an article that Russ Pulliam is writing for publication on Athanasius. And it's an exciting thing as he begins to see how the experiences through which God led Athanasius were the building block kind of experiences for the development of a doctrine of the kingdom of Christ, the unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom. Points out how Athanasius had to leave home 5 times and that the church in Alexandria kept growing even whether he was in the desert or whether he was there. The church in Alexandria kept growing. and how this works out in the dimension of time, the unlimited of Christ's kingdom in the dimension of time. And I think you'll enjoy reading that when it comes out. I don't know what magazine it'll come out in, but it's a blessing. And I'd pray that each one of you could then come up with articles like this in the years ahead. Let's go on, that you will be able to tell us about six of the councils of this period. People who were in them, the issues dealt with, the conclusions, the influence of the emperor, the state. We just finished the one on Jerusalem. You have a pretty good idea about who was in that council? And incidentally, Jack, when James stood up there and said, my sentence is, or my conclusion is, in that council. Look at the, do you happen to know what the Greek word that is used there? My dogma. My conclusion. This is where we begin getting some systematic terminology of systematic theology. Nicaea? Who called Nicaea?
The Emperor Constantine.
Emperor Constantine. And where was it held?
Nicaea.
Where's Nicaea?
Suburb of Constantinople. Or real near.
What's the geographical area known as?
Asia Minor.
Where's Bithynia? Watch it. You remember where Paul wanted to go? And the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go to begin with there? Where is Nicaea today? Okay. Where, Tom?
I'm thinking Turkey, right?
Yeah. And where is my land?
Northern Italy.
Where?
Northern Italy,
yes. You're going to have to really speak out tonight. My left ear went clear dead today for a while, and it's coming back a little bit now, but I'm sorry. I'm still trying to keep my balance, let alone hear with it. And Chalcedon?
Don't know yet.
Haven't had that one yet. There'll be some of these we won't get to, I'm afraid. I'm going to do a little bit of it with you. Where's Carthage?
Africa.
Whereabouts in Africa?
It's in North Africa, but it's not over by Egypt. It's
about halfway along the Mediterranean Sea on the south.
It's west.
Okay. Now, what Heather is doing is what I desire that each one of you be able to do. See these places in your mind's eye. I could see her drawing out with her finger where it is. As you go across, is it east of Italy or west of Italy? Or as Italy sticks down there into the Mediterranean Sea, and then there's Carthage right over here. Where's Hippo?
Next to Carthage.
All right, there you go. I desire that you'd see these in your mind's eye and see where these are. I appreciated your map. You had the map, wasn't it? Didn't you, Michael? Okay. Whoever had that transparency, the map up here, did a good thing on that. Was that you, Mark? Somebody?
Brad
had it. All right. We'll be able to describe eight of the heresies of this period. How many of them do you know about now? Two. Which two, Mike?
Arianism. Well, I know a lot about Donatism, but Gnosticism.
Gnosticism and Arianism. All right. Anybody know anything about any of the others?
I know about Donatism.
Tom?
We know just a little bit about Montanism and Donatism from Planification stuff.
All right.
Monarchism is the Trinity kind of issue. It's trying to deal with Christ being subordinate. Is he really God? It's almost like close to Earth. Arius was in monarchism too. He was into that same thing.
All right. What were the Docetists? Yes, Tom?
Docetism is basically the idea that Jesus is not at all man. He's fully God, but never really like real flesh. It was a vision that everyone saw, 4 times, 33-year vision, that type of thing, because matter is evil.
So all right, all right.
God couldn't have been real matter.
Now, I'd like that each one of you would be able to follow through with the same kind of mind process. I could almost see Tom's wheels turning as he got his hand up here and began turning in connection with each one of these, and especially each one of these that has to do with the person of Christ, and almost all of them do have any relationship between that and Gnosticism. And remember that there was a great deal of syncretism. A great deal of syncretism, where they would be combining two or three of these things and combining them with the pagan religions of that day. So watch out for that, but let's train this out and see how we can relate it to the doctrine of God. Pelagianism, does anyone know anything about Pelagianism yet? Where did Pelagius come from?
He was a British monk.
Yeah.
And he was Augustine's kind of arch rival, I would say. He was the bad guy in the scene. And he was proclaiming that original sin was a false doctrine and that man has the inherent ability to be good and to obey God in his own will, in his own power.
Okay. Okay. What does that translate to today?
It's, in many ways, part of the religion of the culture. Man is basically good. If he's a criminal, it's because his environment's bad.
All right. Liberalism today. You find a lot of similarities between Pelagius, the monk from Ireland, he wound up down in Italy, and you're right, Augustine spent the last years of his life anxiously resisting fighting him. We'll hear a little bit about that this evening in this tape. Go ahead to the next one. The four creeds of the early church. And really, there are only two of those creeds that we're mostly concerned about. Which two would you guess? Maybe three? Which do you think is most important of these? Yes?
Chalcedon,
all right. Anybody have another guess? Tom? Nicene and the apostles go together, but those three are certainly the three that we're particularly concerned with here. And in just a minute, I'm going to put those up there. And I'd like you to know what the content of those are. The content is of each one of them. I'll be singular then. That you'll know something about the persecutions and the martyrdoms of this period. We've already met a couple of the men who were martyrs. Who were they?
Justin,
martyr, and
Polycarp.
And we're going to meet some of the others. That you'll be able to tell us about six of the emperors of this period. Who was the meanest of all?
Diocletian.
And who is the bestest of all? The goodest guy. And the worst guy. All right. By the way, when did Constantine become a Christian?
323.
When in his life was it? Yes.
Depends on who you talk to. Some say 313 by this sign, some say 316, some say when he was baptized. Before he died at 326, and some say never.
Why did he wait until he was just ready to die?
Well, the business of baptismal regeneration had become a popular method, not being actually taught in the church. So we wanted to have all of his sins forgiven.
And there were the many people who were teaching, and I don't know whether I can't find anything that he's, maybe you'll find something where he said it, but there were many people in those days who believed that post-baptismal sins were much harder to get forgiven than pre-baptismal sins. If you sin before you're baptized, that could be easily forgiven. But if you sinned after you were baptized, that was very hard to be forgiven. That was one of the arguments against the practice of baptizing children. The very fact that they had that argument and that it was such a well-known argument is strong. One of the strongest indications that there is that they did baptize the children before the age of cognizance. But nevertheless, it was a bad reason. That you'll be able to tell us about the early development of systematic theology, especially the doctrines of the Trinity, the canon, the atonement. We talked about that at the beginning this evening. And that you'll be able to explain the development of worship in the church, the development of the organization, government offices of the church. We probably are not going to get into very much of these last two items here. That will come out more in the medieval period, which is the next course. The growth and the extension of the church during this period, where was it that the Apostle Paul always wanted to go, kept wanting to go?
Spain.
What bishop was it that went from the Far East to just north of Spain, was taken, was banished from the Far East to just north of Spain?
Athanasius.
Leon.
Athanasius.
And God was making sure that the things he wanted done will be done. All right, that's a little bit of the review here at this point. I wanted to... yes?
Quick question. I was typing, but I saw the last one there about Eusebius, the history. Is it
Eusebius' history?
Is that something you need to be...
That'll be valuable to you for the rest of your life. Any time you can spend in Eusebius' history will be valuable to you for the rest of your life, because there you're seeing history in the eyes of a man who is a contemporary, not of all of it, but it's history written at that time by a man who was there. I think I want to go next, and this is not what we did, it's not what we laid out there in that lesson plan, but I think in view of our time, I'd like to go on for just a little bit into an overview of these first seven councils. These first seven councils, and this will be a very rapid overview, but I think you'll find the outline the same all the way through. Do you have others papers handed out there so you can follow? The Council of Nicaea, AD 325, in Bithynia, near the emperor's home, one of his homes. Why would he want that council near one of his homes? He called it. It was on a busy trade route, and it was a seaport near the emperor's home. There were sometime just for fun. When Paul essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow him, where did he go right after that? Where did the Holy Spirit squeeze him into going right after that? Who?
Nathan?
I don't know. He wanted to go directly west to Ephesus, I think. But no, that was the big trade route. The big interstate, the Roman road, was directly west into Ephesus. And then he essayed to go into Bithynia, but he could not. Here was a missionary on the field, didn't know where to go. Oh, what a blessing to be out there ready to go wherever God wants you to go and not know yet where it is. And so he didn't go north, he didn't go west, but he did go northwest to what seaport?
Troas.
And from Troas, where was he called?
Macedonia.
Come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he did, he went from what part of the world to what part of the world? From the Orient to the West. That's where he crossed over. Remember I told you when you're driving out there yet today, you come to the place where the men begin wearing pantaloons. That is, they have a dress, and then if they have to run or make time in a hurry, they just reach down and pull up that belt and tuck it in here, and then they can really make time. from there on, the bathrooms just have a hole in the floor. You just know that you're changing from one culture to another. Now, part of that's been erased today because they cater to foreign Western citizens, but you're going from the east to the west at about that point where the Apostle Paul crossed from Troas over into, what was the first place he went to there?
Philippi,
where he ran into the Philippian jailer and watched to see who it was converted there. I'm getting into a little bit of a biblical introduction here, but watched to see who was converted there. The snake woman and Lydia and a Roman jailer. What a cosmopolitan crew. You never would have found that back in Jerusalem. You would hardly even have found that in Antioch. But the minute he stepped out of the Orient and over into Europe, things changed. And where did he go from Philippi? Thessalonica. And where did he go from Thessalonica? More noble than those.
Berea.
Those of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They searched the scripture to see whether or not these things be true. And then from Berea, where did he go? No? From Berea down to?
Athens.
Where all those idols. And he was left there for a while by himself and got into a big argument there. And then from Athens, where'd he go?
Corinth.
Yeah. Now, watch for the spread of the gospel as it leaves the egg at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and the little birdie's pecking its way out of the egg, and the shell is falling apart, and it's headed out into the Western world, and it's having its impact. Watch for that. I don't know how I got off on that, but anyhow, there were 318 bishops there at that Council of Nicaea. Now, you will find estimates of 2,000. 2,000. I just got reports back from India the other day where a man was estimating that there were 100,000 people. About a year ago, it was over a year ago, he was estimating that there were 100,000 people at certain conferences there, and they proved to him that there couldn't have been more than 1,000. And I think the man was an American. He was just very excited about what he was seeing. But it's easy. The best estimate that I have is 318 bishops who were there at the Council of Nicaea. But the estimates go all the way from 218 to 2,000. Now there were priests and deacons and archdeacons. Most of them are from the east. Six were from the west. Six from the west. called by who?
Constantine.
Constantine the Great. He had just come fresh from what victory? In what year? This is 325. 323, he had won that big victory, which made him the emperor. And so remember that setting. He's a veteran who has won the war. And now what other war is going on in his kingdom, his empire? His reason for calling this?
Arianism.
Is Jesus God? He's won that war, and now he's going to win this one.
What war was that? That was the war with...
His competitors?
Yeah.
Where he had that, he saw by this sign you will...
And where did that take place primarily? Was that in the West?
That was in Italy.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So like Milan, there was
the
Edict of Milan, right?
Mm-hmm. Now there was some competition for him yet in the East, but he was on top of the bubble right here now, and he's coming back to settle that. He'd won control by 323. Now this is just 2 years later, 325, and he's wanting to make sure that in his empire there is peace, theological peace, as well as military peace. For the purpose of settling the Arian controversy, and it did settle the issue of the identity of the essence of Father and Son. Those present included... Who can you name some of the men present?
Arius was there for one.
Yes.
Nicholas, the first Santa Claus.
All right. Think of some of the great people, the goodies. The
Athanasius was there as kind of a deaconess, but Bishop of Alexandria, who was named Alexander, was really the representative, and then Athanasius was kind of there as his.
He was the errand boy. He was the archdeacon for Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. And Athanasius was there, but he wasn't there as a voting member at Nicaea. You have to watch for that, because I've seen a couple of the historians who forgot that fact. Athanasius, the father of orthodoxy. That's one of the reasons why that's so great. Who's another person who was there? Eusebius, the father of church history. Who's another person who was there? Political person.
Constantine
himself. Still not baptized, but he's the first Christian emperor. People call him Christian anyway. It was called the Great Holy Synod. I think it's Eusebius who calls it the Great Holy Synod. The Greek church calls it, yet today, the greatest or highest of all the councils. It produced what creed?
Nicene
Creed. Second only to the Apostles' Creed. The Filioque Clause was added by the Latin Church at the Second General Council, the one we're coming to next. But they didn't monkey much with the Nicene Creed. It was left as it is. That council also passed 18 or 20 canons. I don't mean that you had guns lined up and they drove past them on the road, but they enacted 18 or 20 other canons. The rites of the various metropolitans... A canon is an action. It's a rule. It's more than a rule. It's a thing they enacted. It's almost a law. For example, in this particular case, the rites of the metropolitans, the time for Easter, the validity of the heretical baptism. You do have? Let's put those up here for just a minute in order to see these. And this has to do with the Council of Nicaea. Oh, can't read them. Um, All right. Concerning those who have fallen without compulsion, concerning those who call themselves Catharai, if they come over to the Catholic or Apostolic Church, decrees that they who are ordained shall continue as they are in the clergy, who's going to be clergy and who's not. Let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis prevail, that the Bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all these, since the like is customary for the Bishop of Rome also. That's the kind of thing that they're dealing with.
Number two, though, where I was interested, is about laying no hands quickly. Somebody should not become a bishop too fast. No, very top. That's right out of Scripture.
Oh, all right. As either from necessity or through the years, even many things have been done contrary to Ecclesiasticus, so that men just converted from heathenism to the faith and who have been instructed but a little while are straightway brought to the spiritual layer, and as soon as they have been baptized or advanced the episcopate or the presbyteriate, it has seemed right to us that for the time to come no such thing shall be done. There's need of time and of a longer trial after baptism. For the apostolic saying is clearing, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation, the snare of the devil. But if, as time goes on, any sensual sin should be found out about the person, and he should be convicted by two or three witnesses, let him cease from the clerical office. But whoso shall transgress these names, these enactments, canons, will imperil his own clerical position as a person who presumes to disobey the great synod. That's the canon. These are canons. And we don't... I'm going to talk a little bit about the ones down in Chalcedon in just a minute. Now, there were 18 or 20 of these. And I say 18 or 20 not because in different papers it seems as though some were passed on and some weren't. And sometimes the church in the West didn't like the things that are being done over there in Constantinople in the East, and so they just didn't recognize the canons.
East-west dividing line?
Where was the dividing line? No particular dividing line. And sometimes you find people in the East, in the West, really supporting things that were done in the East. Where you begin getting into it in Chalcedon is at that point where they're all jealous of each other as to who is senior. Let's go on to the next one. The Council of Constantinople, the first. That's Roman numeral 1, was in A.D. 381. How many years after the Council of Nicaea?
56,
all right. called by Theodosius the Great, and it was called to meet in Constantinople. Incidentally, Constantinople was not named when the Council of Nicaea was meeting. It wasn't named Constantinople yet. How did Constantinople get its name?
Constantine.
And why didn't he build his capital in Rome? He has a very elaborate reason for not building his political capital in Rome.
Paganism, maybe? The paganism that was there?
No.
Harder to defend.
No.
The head of the church was there.
Beg pardon?
The head of the church was there.
He felt that should be the headquarters for the church, and the headquarters for the state should be somewhere else. And yet he calls these councils over here in Constantinople. And it's sometimes called, frequently called by the old fathers, the New Rome. Byzantium, which he then turned the name around and called it Constantinople, was frequently called the New Rome. But it was for the purpose of trying to keep these things sorted out that he moved from Rome to Constantinople. Made up of 150 bishops, only those adhering to the Nicene creeds. How many were in the Council of Nicaea?
318.
Cut down now to 150. No one from the West. The emperor did not attend. Meetings of Antioch, Miletus of Antioch presided until he died. It was a very eventful council. Gregory of Nazianzen presided until he resigned. And then Nectarius, the new Patriarch of Constantinople. So they had three moderators or presiders: Miletius of Antioch, Gregory of Nazianzen, and then Nectarius, the new Patriarch of Constantinople. They developed the Nicene Creed by adding an article on the divinity and the personality of the Holy Ghost. And they did it in order to correct the Macedonians or the Pneumatists. I don't know how. Let me spell it for you, because this is a word that you may run into. The Macedonians or the P-N-E-U. Those of you who know Greek will know we're getting into the word for spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-M-A-C-H-I-S-T-S. Let me spell it one more time. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-M-A-C-H-I-S-T-S. You can pronounce as well as I can.
Not really.
I think this is probably a safe way out of some of these words for me. They issued seven more canons, of which the Latin version recognized only the first four. Apparently, when they got them over to Italy, they didn't like the last three, so they recognized only the first four. The next council of Ephesus
Constantinople
the First.
On 381, that's where they really leveled the Arianism, or just flattened it almost completely, didn't they?
They what?
Just really made it almost illegal.
Yeah. They came out very strongly against it. Yes. Only those bishops who adhered to the Nicene Creed were invited to that. But they were still gunning for the Arians. The Council of Ephesus in AD 431. I think that's just about 50 years after the last council of Constantinople. Constantinople the First. 50 years later, they had another council. It was called by Theodosius II and the Western Emperor Valentinian III. Theodosius II was probably the instigator, and Valentinian III went along with him. And at the insistence of Cyril of Alexandria, was a vicious and ambitious man, Cyril of Alexandria. So really those three were involved in calling it Theodosius II, Emperor Valentinian III, and Cyril of Alexandria. To begin with, it was made up of 160 bishops, but a little bit later on, 38 more joined them, so that they became in number about 198. Here is one of the most significant facts about this Council of Ephesus. For the first time, the Bishop of Rome sent representatives, delegates, legates, who were instructed by the bishop not to mix in on the debates, but to sit as judges over the opinions and conclusions of all the others. The representatives of the Bishop of Rome were not to enter into the debate, but they were to sit there as his representatives to judge the actions, conclusions of all the others. That's a significant step in development. This council condemned the error of Nestorius. And we'll talk about that again. I can't go into that now. It condemned the error of Nestorius without stating clearly what the right thing is. It condemned the wrong without stating the right. So the total impact of the council was a negative thing. Of the four first councils, this one is the least important. And it was lowest in moral character. They generated six canons related to Nestorian and Pelagian heresies. This is a rapid overview. Now we come to the Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon, AD 451. Called by Emperor Marcian, unless you misspell that, M-A-R-C-I-A-N, we're going to run into another heretic with a similar type name here. I don't want you to mistake the two. This is called by the Emperor Marcian, M-A-R-C-I-A-N, at the insistence of Bishop Leo of Rome. Those of you who are reading, and I want you to be reading, in any of these other texts that I have assigned to you, will very often find this man listed as being the Pope Leo of Rome. I don't believe it. I don't care what they call him. I believe he's still a bishop. Just as there was a bishop of... Run with me through this for a minute. A bishop of Alexandria, a bishop of Jerusalem, a bishop of Constantinople, a bishop of Rome. So there was a bishop of Rome. These other bishops.
That was spelled out in that canon, and I see a canon on the other issue when Brad brought that up. They were talking about those four places.
That's right. And we're going to find a fifth one before we finish this evening, I think. It was made up of 520... I'm sorry, Tom, did you have a question?
Are you talking about bishops at this late date or archbishops?
Bishops. I'm calling them bishops. And I insist on having that much leeway at this point. These were the key men in the area where they were, and in this council here, they had a lot to say about that. There were 526 or 630 bishops, and the numbers vary. There were three delegates from the Bishop of Rome, legates, delegates, representatives. I don't care what you call them. The technical name that you will find in history, they were legates of the Bishop of Rome. Later on, you're going to find where the Pope did send out legates. And the bishop could send out legates, representatives, delegates. There were two bishops from Africa. The rest of the 520-some were Greeks and Orientals. This particular council established the Orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ. The Orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ. It is orthodox. And it has stood that way ever since. And you'll hear Dr. Gerstner talking about this in a little bit. In opposition to Eutychianism. Do I have that spelled up there? Get this name down. EUTYCHIANISM. EUTYCHIANISM. There was a man by the name of Eutychus. And ism was traced directly back to his heresy. It established the Orthodox person of Christ in opposition to Eutychianism, Nestorianism, and it enacted 27, 28, 30 canons. I can't find exactly how many. It was 28 that provoked a violent reaction from Leo, Bishop Leo of Rome, who was not there, and his Roman delegates or legates, representatives. Why did it provoke a reaction from them? Because it lifted the Bishop of Constantinople to be almost on a level, if not on an absolute level, with the Bishop of Rome.